All right, so, hey, we are going to be in Titus chapter 3. If you would turn there with me, titled the message today, To Be Grateful. And, you know, there's a lot happening in the world, a lot of things that can be discouraging, even disappointing. And I think, as we'll see from this text today, there's also plenty of reason to be grateful, to be thankful for who God is and what he's done in your life. As we've worked through this particular letter, I've enjoyed teaching it, of course. I love teaching the Bible. It's the one thing about getting together and being able to just dig in. I love it because I talk with people afterwards, and there's always a different emphasis among the individuals. You know what I'm saying? There's just certain things that God brings to their awareness, to their own understanding, and I love that. I love that that takes place, and we're able to grow individually. As we study group-wise, corporately, this letter so far, we've seen the instructions on how to conduct ourselves in the church. We've been given specific advice, counsel, instruction, commands even, on how to carry ourselves in the home. And today we're going to see even more detail about how to live in this world, knowing you're born again, born of the Spirit, this isn't home. The Bible says that you're a sojourner. You and I are passing through, if you would. So how do we navigate? How do we live? How do we carry ourselves in a world that we are aliens and strangers in? And so we'll take a look at that a little bit. But it's important to understand the simplicity of the three parts, so to speak. Your personal life will be expressed in your public life. Agreed? So your personal life is where I want to start. There's three elements, three parts to, I would call, the human relationship, human experience, in the sense of, you know, how we engage with others and carry ourselves. The first one is you and Jesus. That relationship is the most important relationship, agreed? You and your Creator, you and your Savior, you and Jesus. Now, how that grows and how that is will impact and affect all other relationships. So we've seen that from this letter so far, the importance of personal growth in your walk with Jesus. We've seen also the second element, if you would, you and family. Because how you are with Jesus will affect you how you are with family. Agreed? You know, you kind of start drying up spiritually. You start just like getting by on what happened previously, way back then. You're going to be grumpy. You're going to be a little edgy. You're going to be a little difficult. You're going to raise your voice more. It's going to express itself in among the family, right? It is weird. The ones we're closest to are oftentimes the ones we're the rudest to. And part of that is because of this element of, you know, if we're not growing with Jesus, then it's going to affect how we are with our family. So you have a relationship with Christ. You have then that engaging relationship with your family, you know, in the home or even your extended family. And then you have what I would say is the you and the world around you. And how you navigate that, once again, begins with that first part, that first element in human relationships is between you and Jesus. Too often, people try and be something publicly that they have not established privately. Have you seen that? Where it's kind of a front, it's kind of a Sunday morning thing, you know, you're just a different person, you know, around other people. And, you know, think of it this way, because we're in this season for the next couple months, you know, the politician that runs on the Christian ticket, you know, appealing to values and biblical base and that. The one who runs on the Christian ticket, and yet they are not living in close relationship with Jesus, that will be exposed. In other words, if their public declarations are not grounded in private encounter and surrender to Jesus, then they will fall and they will take many people with them. And that's an observable reality, not just with political arena. The pastor or the teacher or the Sunday school leader or the worship leader or the parent that ignores what God is speaking to them privately and then gives in to temptation, that person will be hurt and will hurt other people. That's an observable historical fact. It's contemporary. Some of us know it maybe in our own lives. Some of us have seen it even with others. Probably the most well-known example from the Bible would be the leader, king, politician, shepherd, David, King David. You know, King David, you know, his private life with God was clouded with pride, and he crashed hard. There was a season. It wasn't his whole life, trust me. He had a true sense of God's voice. He had an understanding of God's leading. He experienced God's powerful presence. And he navigated some very hard and difficult times. But then a little later, past, quote, midlife, he enters into a new season. And this pride was there, and his excuses were there. And, you know, we're told that, David, he set aside his responsibility. At a time when the kings go out to battle, he didn't go. He set aside his personal responsibilities. He pushed past God's warnings. He gave himself personal liberties. You know, he put himself in a place that he could be tempted, and then when he was tempted, he continued in temptation. Despite the warnings he was given, don't go there. This woman's married. Here's who she's married to. This, you know, if you've studied the story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, he allowed these things to take place. He pushed past the warnings, and he committed adultery and then murder to cover up the adultery. And in doing that, what's interesting, if you think about it, when you see the story there in 2 Samuel, you'll pick up that he continued to lead the nation. He continued to lead the people. He was still God's representative among the people. To the public, what he had done was generally unknown. A few in his close circle picked up on it. They knew what he did. But by and large, he was loved and admired. But we're told at the end of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel in verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. See, it goes back to that relationship he had with Jesus. And that relationship with God, that relationship where when he started compromising that, it started showing itself. Now, I believe God does not show partiality. I believe that because the Bible tells us that. I believe that the Holy Spirit was speaking to David. David, don't go there. David, what are you thinking? Verses were brought to his awareness. Things were brought to his attention. But he continued ignoring God privately, and he was exposed publicly. God dealt with it that way. Now, why do I start the message that way? We're going to pray here in a minute purposely. Why would we begin? Because I believe it's very important that every one of us who is listening to this message, everyone that's engaging in this topic, we need to recognize it's our responsibility to maintain a genuine, private, humble, personal relationship with Jesus. You will be tempted. You will be tried. You will face things that no one knows about. And how we handle it with Jesus is going to affect how we are publicly, how we carry ourselves through life. So why don't we pray together? God, as we would consider this reality embedded in your word, a truth that teaches us that we need to be careful where we stand lest we fall. That we need to be aware of the world around us, but we need to be close to you. And not just because you would require it, but rather because you invite it. You invite us into a close relationship with you. If you're here today, if you're listening to this message, and you don't have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you can't say with confidence, if I die today, I'm going to be in heaven with God, then you need a right relationship with Jesus. And it begins just like this, admitting you need God. Admitting you need God's forgiveness. Admitting that you need forgiveness of your personal sins against God. And admitting that, you now come to a point where you can't pay your debt. You can't take care of your sins yourself. You have to have Jesus, the only one who can give you forgiveness, for he is God. He's the only one that can pay your sin debt. So you would say, very simply, Jesus, I put my trust in you. I don't know how works. I don't know all the details, but I know I need forgiveness. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe that you are God. I believe you died for my sins. So I'd put my trust in you. And I would ask, now teach me how to live. Teach me how to live this life. And God, I would just agree with that person who just prayed that prayer. I would agree that I have that need, that we have that need as well. That you would lead us and guide us and teach us what it means to know you and to follow you. That we would be guarded against the sneakiness and the craftiness of religion. That would creep in and feed pride and cause us to think that we're more than we are. That you would soften our hearts, God, that we would receive from you the instruction we need, the correction we need. That we would learn from you, God, this love that you extend to us. That we would live out that love that you've implanted within us. God, that you would be glorified in our lives, in our home, in the world around us, in your church. Teach us today, Jesus. In your sweet name, we ask these things. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look now in Titus 3. Hopefully, we have at least a stirring of humility, a desire to be trained and taught individually. I'm kind of stubborn until God has me do two services with the same message twice, so I'll listen at least by the second time through. Just kidding. Well, not entirely. Anyway, chapter 3, Titus, beginning in verse 1. Let's read through to verse 8. Now, context is he's speaking to those in the church. He's speaking to those on the island of Crete. He's encouraging them to continue with Jesus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Here's why. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So as is our practice, let's just now go back and walk through this a verse at a time, catching some key points and hopefully getting good instruction and understanding for the text. It says to remind them. You remind somebody of something they know, right? I mean, so we have to understand that this principle, whatever he's going to go over, had been taught maybe when Paul was there. We don't even know if he even visited the island of Crete, but it's possible he was there and it's not recorded in the book of Acts or scripture. We know he left Titus, who was his companion to some degree, there on the island of Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. That's out of chapter 1, verse 5. So he's reminding them. He's telling Titus, remind them of these things that they know to be true. Because I think some things we're aware of. You know, don't mean to break, you know, too heavy of news on you, but as you get older, you need to be reminded more. It's kind of like you forget things. And it's not just an aging process reality. It's an attention reality, too. Because I've noticed you have to remind younger generation of a few things, too. So it's healthy. It's just, okay, I got to go back over this. You know, what's funny is we do sometimes forget what has taken place. You know, it's possible for me or you or any one of us to forget the things God has done in our lives. It's not that we delete them or format the memory. It's just that we just move along and maybe with busyness, maybe we just don't value them or put them in the place they should be. You know, Psalm 106, verse 13 reads this way. Speaking of Israel, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. So think about that. They continued along and they forgot the things he had done. I know that's true in my life. I believe it's true in your life. When the stresses and the trials and the challenges come in, it's easy to forget the things God has done, the faithfulness of God. When you first got saved, what was the reality you understood? Not just the feeling, that's beautiful, but what was the reality you understood? What was the sense of, you know, the weight taken off your back, the condemnation of sin, the guilt and the shame? it wasn't just a feeling. It was a work, as we're going to see from today's text. It was a work he did. What about that time sometime later when you were praying fervently because the relationship come apart or the finances were down or whatever it was that was intense, difficult, stressful? You don't want to remember it because it was really painful. But then you go, wait a minute. That is when God, I've seen the work of God. I've seen his hand in my life personally. I see his provision perfectly. And so it's important to find a way to take hold of those things, to remember those things that we don't forget. Because that psalm I quoted, 106 verse 13, says, after they forgot his works, they did not wait for his counsel. See, a memory of God's faithfulness gives you patience in your current situation. Because it teaches you, like, all right, I don't want to wait. But I know that last time I didn't want to wait. And when I did, I seen how he worked and provided. I seen his work. So I want to encourage you there in a very private level. You know, go to your old prayer journals. Go to whatever it is that would stir and remind you of the faithfulness of God. And remind yourself about how he is. And don't let it slip away. Now, the next part, subject to rulers and authorities, doesn't really have application in our culture. So we'll move on to verse 2. It's got a little bit of application, maybe. A little bit. Are we to be subject to the rulers and authorities in our culture? Well, first I want to say, contrary to mainstream media, the United States is not the worst place on the planet. Our system is not the most deplorable. Our system is not the most wretched system of government, contrary to current, at least, opinion. If you've studied history, you know there's various types of government, currently and historically. Some of them are horrible. Some of them are terrible. Some of them, they got some qualities. So we can't consider the type of governing and then to try to apply the passage. It's pretty straight up. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Subject speaks of subordinate or to be under rulers and authority. If you want a little bonus points, you kind of dig into this at home, read Romans 13. It starts out just teaching us some more details about this reality. It addresses it in much greater detail. But I'll just summarize the topic. I don't bring political issues into the pulpit. I don't teach about government and various things until the text tells me to. And quite honestly, that's where we're at today, on topic of government. Well, God has established kings and kingdoms. The Bible's very clear about that. Historically, some nations have honored God, and many have been dishonorable. As citizens, we are to be under the authority that God has placed over us. Now, we live in a governmental system that not only imparts a way, not only invokes and invites participation, I believe it's quite honestly to a degree dependent upon individual participation. Not all nations are that way. Not all governments are that way. But we have this place where we can participate. And so, as citizens, we're to be under the authority God has placed. Now realize, we are not to give unconditional allegiance. You can be subject and under, but not have unconditional allegiance, because that would be a form of idolatry, worshiping the government or the organization. Now, we know from Scripture there are times when we are to think through what we can do. I think probably the best, well, not the best, there's a lot of great ones, but I think of Acts 5, where Peter was instructed, don't be talking about Jesus, because the ruling council, now bear in mind, that wasn't the Roman authority. They were there too, but the ruling council, the religious authority in the apostles' lives from their Jewish background, was telling them, don't be telling people about Jesus. And of course, you know, Peter and the apostles, they have a different way to process this. Like, wait a minute. You're telling us we're not supposed to talk about Jesus, the one that you killed, and the one that rose from the dead. It's kind of a funny little dialogue if you kind of see it. Like, it's like he's just reminding them, listen, you did this. It's what you did to him. And Peter says this, we ought to obey God rather than man. See, he understood there's a command he had in his relationship with God. And that command meant that he was to declare the gospel. He knew what he was to do. And so when government commands collide with God's word, go with God. Okay? When that collision, if that collision happens, I would say go with God. You know, we're living in a time that nobody really thought we'd see, where whole churches, I mean, whole states have shut down churches. They support selling alcohol, and some support marijuana, some support all these different substance abuses, that the church then comes along and deals with the victims of that promotion of abuse. The church comes along and nurtures them back into a healthy relationship, and they shut the church down, but they promote those things. Do you really believe that? Is that now? Yes. Yes. And then that you can gather for all kinds of different things, all types of, quote, protests, except for church. And I know there's some states that are not that exclusive. They're not just shutting down church or just shutting down gathering. But the emphasis upon not being able to go to church, I want to remind you, we get to come to church. We got to come in today, and many of your brothers and sisters, as citizens of this country, cannot do the very thing we're doing. They are not allowed to. So what do you do? And I'm not one to judge and say, well, you just should do this. You know, you got to work it out. You got to work it out. When it collides with the word of God, go with God. Now, in doing that, you need to know your rights. You need to know the consequences, and you need to be wise as you're faithful to God. Because if you read the Bible, you're going to see that when the early Christians were vocal, when they were faithful, they faced opposition. They faced struggle. They faced trials. They were incarcerated. They were condemned. They were beaten. There was a price to pay. So don't say, well, I'm going to just do what God wants me to do, and he'll protect me. Maybe you could quiz the Apostle Paul how that protection works. Because he totally protected him. But at one time, the Apostle Paul was beaten and left for dead because of his stand for Jesus Christ. Now, I think it is complicated in one sense. Like, well, gosh, was that effective? I don't know, but I'm not going to turn away from the one I know who saved me. So don't imagine or don't wonder, oh, what would I do? I don't know how to do this. You just deal with the day. And if you find yourself in a position that you say, oh, man, I can't. I have a deep conviction. I can't support this. I'm in a collision with the word of God is saying that the government shouldn't be done this way. Know your rights. You live in America, you have different rights than somebody in another country. Another example of how to work through these challenges is found in Daniel chapter 1. As you see how Daniel and his two friends worked through this secular government, were involved and respectful enough that they were put in high position. But yet they proclaimed, we will not defile ourselves. We will be faithful to our God. And they found a way through wisdom to serve and be very effective in that government system without compromising their personal beliefs. The story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 through 47. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, stayed faithful to the God he knew, and was used mightily in Potiphar's life, which is one of the servants under Pharaoh, was even raised to a level of leadership, literally. He was second in command over all of Egypt. And he's serving in a secular government, and he's putting up with a lot of weird stuff. If you study the Egyptians, weird is a polite way to describe their practices. But he found a way to do it without compromising his values, his belief, his relationship with God. And I want to encourage you. That will come in your life. We're going to get into more detail here for our own government here in a little bit. I want to go to the next part. In verse 1, it's telling us to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Be ready there actually speaks of to be eager. Not just, okay, I would do it if somebody told me to. It literally speaks of being like engaged, eager for every good work, specific good work. So the context of this verse is, as we know, you know, living in this world and more specifically under the topic of government. Be eager to do good. Well, what can you do? I will say it very simply, I'll say it very clearly. Vote. you need to vote. Christian, you have a responsibility to vote as a representative of God. He established this government, and you represent him in the polling booth. Your opinion about a personality, your feelings about someone's vocabulary do not matter. I know I ain't supposed to talk like that in contemporary times. I'm supposed to be more concerned about feelings. Move on. It does not matter what you think about a personality. It does not matter how you feel about his vocabulary or their vocabulary. You vote for policy and practice that most closely aligns with the Word of God. Let me say that again. You vote for the policy and practice that most closely aligns with the Word of God. So I would say to you, be ready, even be eager to vote. The Bible tells us, according to this text, obeying rulers and authorities and to be subject to them and to be ready, to be eager, that we're to be active citizens within the framework of the government where we live. You have the privilege and the responsibility to represent God with your vote. Sadly, we're face recognition people. In other words, we start supporting a candidate because of different physical appeal or whatever. That is not your responsibility. It's not my responsibility. It will not be my accountability. Well, I like this person better. His voice is more calming. Doesn't matter. What I should be voting is according to how I would represent God. And we have the privilege and the responsibility. We live in a place that is taken for granted in a sense. Most countries on the world today, most governments in operation, do not give the responsibility and privilege that we have. Whether they're hierarchy, monarchy, dictatorship, pseudo-democracies, whatever it may be. And we as Christians, we fall into foolish logic. One vote won't matter. It will matter before God because you represent him. So you just kind of settle all that silliness aside and be ready to do something good. Be eager to vote. And I know we could get it. I only go into the politics when the text gives me a green light to have fun or stir things up or be abrasive. I'm pretty good at most of that, actually, because I think it should be. Notice it says in this, that we're to be, as I said, ready for every good work. Government is established with a twofold purpose, according to the Bible. In Romans 13, verse 4, I believe, and then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 14, I think it's actually verse 4, we're told that the twofold responsibility that government has, and I don't mean to oversimplify things, but okay, let's just keep it simple, to punish evil and to promote good. That's what it's for, to punish evil and to promote good. And so we should cooperate in both areas. When the government fails to fulfill their God-given responsibility, then we must resist their actions. What resistance can we offer initially? Well, in our system, you can vote. We live in a really weird time. Nobody would have guessed that this is what we'd be dealing with. That we would live in a time when criminals are promoted, when people doing horrible things to other people are then treated like some type of martyr, and the people providing civil order in our society are condemned and criticized. Why are the police blamed for dealing with criminals? And they are, consistently. We're at a point where we promote evil and we punish good. It's inverted. It's changed. And it ought not be. And we have a major political party that will not decry nor denounce this criminal behavior that's hidden under the guise of a protest. It's criminal behavior because the movement has a cool-sounding name, and yet the actions of the movement are criminal, and the organization is Marxist and anti-American. And yet we can't even talk about it because it's a feeling-based society. If the movement is contrary to the organization, change the name of the movement. Correct? And if you're promoting this horrible activity. I think a couple other police officers were shot last night. It's horrible that we as a society would arrive at a point where we could actually think that this is an intelligent conversation. It's stupid. It's stupid that we would say, well, you know, we just need to let them express themselves. Criminal behavior is criminal behavior. That's what it is. It's not rocket science. I'm not here trying to promote, you know, any one thing. I'm just asking people to just think for a little bit. Think about it. It's so hard because, like, I know we don't have a third service. I could go on a long rant right now and we'd have time to do it. But I'm going to park it a little bit. If you really believe that this current contemporary movement is a thing, and you support this type of aggressive criminal aggression, if you're really a part of it, then how come you're not damaging your stuff? That's what I want to know. Put your name on a list. Put your checkbook up on an account. Give all your finances, all your resources. You know, make your family available for brutal activity and beating. Your kids, your grandma, everybody. Because you're so behind it, you would do that. Well, why are you damaging other people's stuff and beating up other people's friends? Because you don't really believe it. You're a criminal. That's why you do that stuff. And why would a party, a significant political party, not denounce that? Because they're behind it. They're okay with it. And I know, you have my email address, you can get it. I'll look at it, you get it. Why do I keep going? Because we're to be subject to the ruling authorities, but we're also to resist them when they are not in alignment with what God has to say. And we have to do it with wisdom. We have to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. We have to realize that when we resist, we may be punished. There may be a price to pay. Now, here's the challenge to it in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. I don't mind if it says, don't speak evil of your friends. Don't speak evil of your parents. Don't speak evil of your grandma, your neighbors. It says no one. That means your neighbors, your enemies, your political adversaries. Don't speak evil of them. Oh, now that's a little more complicated. No, not really. My grandma used to say it. My mom said it. Many others have said it. If you can't say something nice, then... Yeah, first service couldn't quote that. They were locked up, like, I don't know if he wants us to answer. No, if you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. Pretty simple. That's where it comes from, technically. You know, speaking evil, which is just wicked, contrary to the ways of God, gains nothing. You can be indifferent. You know, you can have an opinion. You can be biased, but you don't have to be arrogant. You don't have to be elevated. You shouldn't exalt yourself and look down upon people. Here's an option. Oh, wait, it's not an option. It's an instruction. But be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Not some humility to some men, but all humility to all men. Wow, can you imagine what would happen if a liberal and a conservative could engage with passion and speak their position vehemently, passionately, with some emotion and some, you know, bulging eyeballs and all the stuff that goes with it. And when they get done, they go play golf together. They go hang out together. They actually, because that is what we should be able to do. Seriously, I agree. I really, this is what it means. With all humility, with all honesty, with all truthfulness. So humility is not, oh, I could never do something, like some form of Eeyore. You know, humility is being honest and humble. Humility is saying, God, you have equipped me, or you've given me this capacity, or you've enabled me in this measure. And so with your help, I would like to use that for your purposes. And so people, a lot of things can be accomplished when you're just honest. And if we could honestly say, I guess it'll surprise you, but I tilt more towards what would be classified as conservative. I tilt over here. But I have learned this in the last couple of decades. I don't know everything. I used to think I did. But now I know I don't. And even in that area. And then there's this over here that's more extreme contrary. And I realized that there's some things there that are good. And if we as a culture can't accept two opposing parties, we're doomed to fail. We have to. The two views are essential to be able to balance one another. If we can speak with humility, if we can have respect for one another, and that's not just in the politics, that's in law enforcement, and that's in, you know, civil expression, that's in family members, in every aspect. It says to show all humility to all men, to everyone. And if we can literally work on that, well, why would we? Well, I think verse 3 gives us a good reminder, a good reason to. For we ourselves were also once foolish. I could rephrase that. We ourselves were once idiots, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we used to be. Now, when I read that, I realize that we would have different interpretations of that. First, let me say, this verse tells us to remember where you were. Don't amplify it. Oh, man, I remember back before I met Jesus. I was a hellion. I did this and I did that. Like, man, that was the good old days. Man, I got to party then. And then I got saved and now I go to church. That's how it goes, you know. I mean, some people describe their B.C., before Christ life, like it was James Dean on TV or something. It was like, whoa, this is something. No, it was horrible. You just didn't realize how terrible it was. And so recognize, yeah, I don't want to forget that. I don't want to forget it because it reminds me of what God's done in my life. It reminds me of things. I don't want to glorify it in any way. But realize this. This reality of verse 3 must sink in if you are to experience the complete work of humility. So some of us, some of you, it wasn't me, but some of you may have been pretty good people most of your life. Maybe you grew up going to church. You have no criminal record. You haven't been arrested. You haven't been, you know, I mean, you just lived a good life. And you've tried to do good in wherever you could. Well, the Bible says about you, you are a wretched sinner. Like, wait a minute, Pastor Dan, that's not fair. I've tried to do good. I'm a pretty good person mostly. No, you're not. Actually, you're not. You'd have to put yourself along the side of Apostle Paul, who was born right, he had the right bloodlines, he was trained right, he was of this heritage, he lived right, and he declared of himself, I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What a wretched sinner I am. Now, why do I have to emphasize that? Because the obvious rebels, those that engage with a public expression, a disregard to authority, criminal activity, no problem with trying to alter their reality with alcohol, substance, relationships, you know, addicted to self, whatever it may be. And we can see them. Well, those are sinners over there. But then there's these others of us that are mostly pretty good people. Well, the problem is the religious rebels are more difficult than the obvious rebels. Because the religious rebels, they're self-righteous. I believe it's the worst kind of sinner in some ways because they wouldn't admit their sins were that bad, right? Well, I'll give you a pass. I agree that I did think kind of bad about my sister that one time, and I was going to, you know, I would have probably done that. I guess I've done some bad things. See, the problem with that is we're self-reliant. We don't even realize it. We put such a focus on some of the good things we've done at the expense of truth. We look at other people and go, well, at least I'm not that bad. I mean, granted, I got some issues, but look, that guy, look what they've done. I can see why they're sinners. You know, the Bible says that we're all sinners. All have sinned and literally missed the mark, fallen short of the glory of God. We'll end the message there and let you go home thinking about that. Just kidding. Verse 4, I like to turn it into an acronym. Better understand this. You're a wretched sinner. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So it's like, but when Jesus, the truth of Jesus Christ was brought into your life. And then there's a pause. Almost like, well, just a second. When the love of God, when the kindness of God was brought towards you, it appeared, pause, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? It appeared, but remember this, it wasn't because you earned it. It wasn't because you were at a point like, yeah, I started going to church and kind of started cleaning up my act a little bit, and then I met Jesus. All that stuff didn't matter. It matters in your relationship with Christ, but it didn't make you righteous before Christ. Those things are going to be, as we'll see here in a moment, an expression of the relationship. They're not how you got the relationship. He appeared not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved you, he saved me, because he's loving and kind and full of grace, as we've seen in a recent study. It's his unmerited favor brought to us that allowed us, even invited us, enabled us to come into a right relationship with him. Never leave that. That's why we're grateful. See, if we start looking at our involvement in the church, if we start measuring ourselves by our form of giving and participating in different things, we're going away from Christ. But if we can remember, because of what he's done, I get to do these things. I get to be a part of these things. I get to express an appreciation, a gratitude because of what he has done. Understand it. It's his righteousness. And notice it says, he saved us. He goes on to say, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. And you know, we looked at this on Wednesday night. We're going to be continuing that more this Wednesday. In the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. You know, what work does God do? The person of the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's regeneration, speaks of born again. And we know that the scripture teaches us that when we respond to this righteousness of God, when we receive his gift of salvation, then at the moment we agree with him, the moment we're born again, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and begins to teach us. So we're washed, this washing of regeneration begins our new birth, and then the continued washing of the word that the Holy Spirit teaches us how to recognize God's word, how to realize God's presence, how to know Jesus' work in our lives. And we'll cover it in more detail this Wednesday. But for you, for now, just realize that there's just this renewing of the Holy Spirit. God himself is renewing, refreshing, leading, teaching you and I, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells us. After Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out and literally indwelt people, he will not leave us nor forsake us. And he'll continue to teach us and lead us. He's poured out abundantly. Remember, God is not stingy. People are stingy. Christians are stingy. A lot of people are stingy. God is not stingy. Think of the expression. Think of the wording that God uses that we see from the scriptures. He lavishes, speaking of this amazing excess he pours out of his storehouses, out of his exceeding abundance, he gives to us. He grants to his children. He leads us. You know, he leads us into this abundant life. We're told from scripture that, you know, God provides, he meets us, you know, beyond what we could even ask or imagine, exceedingly abundantly more than we would ask or imagine. So he really has more in store from us in an experience, in a relationship, into interaction, into intimacy than we really realize. It's abundant what he desires to bring about and through your life. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're made right just as if we didn't sin. We're made right in his sight because of unmerited favor brought from the very throne of his presence. That unmerited favor continues this work as we have this awareness, this confidence of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly. Affirm constantly parallels with verse 1 where it says remind them. You know, constantly remind yourself, affirm it, take hold of it, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. You want to always keep that order present in your mind, especially if you have a background where you were trained and taught that your works were the most important. What comes first? Good works or believing in this verse? Because you believed God, you believed in God, you should be careful to maintain good works. See, the belief opens the door that the relational response would be doing things that are according to the knowledge of the one you're related to. So if you know someone loves you, you're fully aware of that love. Maybe you thought they were kind of a little harsh and a little difficult, but then you got to know them personally and they're gracious and kind and loving. I've shared the story of my grandma who was very kind to me. And I would do things for grandma just simply because she was just very kind to me. And I would think about my actions, even at school. I would think about what if grandma found out? What if she knew? See, I wasn't trying to get into a relationship with her. It's because I had it. And I would maintain good works because those expressions and the things I say and do have an impact on my relationship with one who loves me. And so likewise, when we believe God, we're aware of his forgiveness, this amazing grace, this regeneration, this continual teaching, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We desire more. We want to be pleasing to him. We get to do good things. We get to do those things. Not so we will know God, but because we're knowing God. It's so important because when it gets inverted, it's contrary to the gospel. It's bad news, not good news. Because then you're working to pay God back for what he's done for you. And you can't, it's not the relationship he established. We get to enjoy it. These things are good and profitable to men. I want to stop right there. Worship team is going to come back up. And we are going to take communion together. So the reason I love being able to take communion today, I mean, we do it on a fairly regular basis. Obviously, we're just kicking it off again since the first quarter. But this text so beautifully reminds us of what he's done for us. It's his grace that's been extended. We get to acknowledge him. We get to walk with him. You know, we were not perfect. Some of us lived very horrible practices. Some of us did things that are very much disobedient and very much contrary to God. But because of his love, he saved us. But he's just. He can't just say, I love you so much, I'll just do anything for you. That's grandma. But God, no, he can't throw away his judicial nature, his justice, because of his desire to have a relationship. He has to pay the price of the wages of sin or what? Death. So he pays that price for a sinner so that sinner can receive his payment and then be allowed judicially to come into a right standing with God. And that's why communion is so important. That's why Jesus established it. Jesus knew you, me, most everyone has a propensity, a tilt, a tendency to try to do things for him, to balance the scales. But he said, no, your religion won't work. As often as you do this, communion, do it what? In remembrance of me, he said. So if you would stand with me, we're going to pray. And then we'll have a song we can join together in worshiping him. During that song, if you want to, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, if you want to take communion, then you really just recognize his presence in your life and your surrender to him. Maybe you have sin from last week or this morning or whenever that's unreconciled. Just acknowledge it before God, give it to him, and take communion. The Bible says to examine yourself and basically don't take communion if you're not going to get right with God. But that getting right with God doesn't mean you go do something else to make it right. It means you just acknowledge you need him. You need him. God, I this last week didn't go well. I admit it. I need more of you. And I'm going to remember your body, which was given to me. I'm going to take communion today.